So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. The title of my brief sermon this afternoon is A Priest Forever. A Priest Forever. And we will take it from just three verses in Hebrews 7, verses 22 through 25. But we'll begin by reading verses 11 through 28 to get the near context. I think it will make a lot more sense, even just by a quick reading, if we do that. The writer to the Hebrews is telling his Jewish Christian readers why Jesus is so much better than the old covenant system given by God through Moses. He shows how the old covenant was only preparatory to the new and better covenant. And as he says that, he's talking about how the priesthood under the Old Covenant, from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, that priesthood was imperfect. But now we have a perfect priest. So starting in verse 11 of Hebrews 7, we read this. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that is, because he's from the right family, the family of Aaron, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, that is, of Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now here's our sermon text, verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And we'll finish out verses 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The big idea on which we will zero in, especially in verses 22 through 25 here, is that the risen Jesus provides perfect priestly access to God. The risen Jesus provides perfect priestly access to God. There are three simple points in these verses, and I'll just give you the main points before we dive in. Point number one, verses 23 through 24, an undying priest. We have an undying priest. And then point number two at the beginning of verse 25 is, the end of verse 25, point number two is an unending intercession. So there's an undying priest, and unending intercession. And then third, from the beginning of verse 25, there is an unbounded deliverance. An unbounded deliverance. First of all, let's look at the undying priest in verses 23 through 24. It says, "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever." We will never lack a priest to be our mediator with God. He holds his priesthood permanently, it says. Why? Because he continues forever. The priests under the old covenant always died and had to be succeeded by someone. But that office, that priestly office as a mediator between God and God's people, will never be vacant under Christ, because he is our new covenant priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he holds his priesthood permanently because he is undying. He continues forever. The writer to the Hebrews is drawing out here the implications of God's oath to David's greater son in Psalm 110. The great and consummate son of David is an everlasting king and an everlasting priest. As I said, he's talking about Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. "The Lord says to my Lord," David writes. David is calling his son his own Lord, one higher than him, as Jesus pointed out. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." We preached on Psalm 110 before. In fact, I think the first time was the first Easter I was here with you, before I was your pastor. So if you want to go back and listen to more about that psalm in context, that's on sermon audio. But then notice verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You are a priest forever. Melchizedek, of course, shows up in Genesis, and the Epistle to the Hebrews has been saying a lot about Melchizedek in context here. Melchizedek was one to whom even Abram, later called Abraham, even he, in whose loins, Hebrews says, were the Levites and the priests of the Old Covenant, even Abraham paid tithes to this priest Melchizedek, showing Melchizedek's superiority even to Abraham and the Old Covenant priesthood which came from him and from his descendants. Melchizedek was both king of Salem, an early name for Jerusalem, and he was priest of God Most High. He was a king-priest. And Jesus is the everlasting king of the greater Zion, the everlasting priest of God on behalf of his people. The writer to the Hebrews expounds on Jesus as a priest like Melchizedek. How can Jesus be a priest forever, as Psalm 110 says? Only by the power of an indestructible life. Again, Hebrews 7:15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." And then later it says, after again quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever," it says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So God's old covenant, God's old covenant made with Israel through Moses, functions through a priesthood. The priesthood and its sacrificial system provided atonement and mediation, which maintained God's relationship with his covenant people. high priests succeeded each other. The sons of Aaron from the tribe of Levi kept dying and being replaced by their sons. But now, Jesus is a better everlasting priest with a better everlasting covenant on the basis of a better, indeed, a perfect atoning sacrifice. And all of this is perfectly effective because Jesus is an undying priest. He has an indestructible life. Now notice, indestructible. That means more than that Jesus so happens to be alive right now. Or even that it so happens he will live forever. Indestructible means there is no possibility, even hypothetically, that he could cease living. It's an indestructible life. That's the kind of resurrection life to which Christ rose. Not only does Jesus live forever, but he lives forever as Emmanuel. Both the glorified second Adam who has entered his everlasting rest and the eternally unchanging I Am. He is both in one person. As a result of this union of two natures in one undying person, we joyfully confess with the Scriptures that Jesus is unchanging. Think about that. Though he is truly man, risen bodily from the dead, yet he is also truly God, and as such he is immutable. So Hebrews itself, chapter 13, verse 8, can say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's focusing on his divine unchangingness. And even, you could say, his entire person, he is the same Savior. Yesterday, today, and forever. We can depend on him. As Jesus continues forever in undying life, he will never cease to be who he now is, and that is wonderful news. He will never cease to be our perfect propitiation, our perfect high priest. His sympathy and his affection for us sinners will never cease. He'll never change his mind about you. You whom he has redeemed by his blood. His perfect acceptance with God the Father will never cease. The Son of God will never renounce the covenant of redemption to which he wholly committed himself before times eternal. That will never change. He will never cease to be the perfect mediator of the covenant of grace. And we could go on and on and on to list these sorts of implications of Jesus' unending life as an undying priest. But the writer to the Hebrews here singles out one specific implication, and that is our second point, taken from the second half of verse 25. This specific implication is that Jesus has an unending intercession. Since we have an undying priest, we have an unending intercession. You'll notice I'm taking verse 25 backwards just to get the flow of the logic. Verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since, this is how that is so, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not only does Jesus always live, but he always lives to make intercession for his people, for those who come to God through him. There's a commentator, Moline, who's quoted it by Robert Martin in his excellent commentary on Hebrews. And this commentator said, Christ, by his entering heaven with the blood of his own sacrifice, and by his continual intercession on that ground for his people, has opened heaven to their prayers and worship in this present life, and to their persons in the life to come. He always lives to make intercession for us, for you, if you're a believer. So don't look to any saint or angel in heaven for intercession with your holy God. That's completely unnecessary and blasphemous, really. Jesus is quite enough. Look to Jesus himself. He's a merciful and sympathetic high priest. He is not less sympathetic than his mother, Mary. more than any saint. He is more sympathetic towards you in all the details of who you are, even in your sin. He is more sympathetic and gentle towards you than anyone else could be, because He's with God and man. He's been tempted in all points, just as you are, yet without sin. And He's the Almighty, all-knowing, all-wise God, the God who is love. He demonstrated that love for you on the cross. He's already taken your punishment. Look to no one else but Jesus for intercession with your holy God. And by the way, while we're talking about it, be careful also. Don't think of Jesus' intercession as a difficult process of persuading a hostile God to restrain His wrath towards sinners. Don't think that Jesus is for you and God is only reluctantly for you because Jesus is interceding and just barely staving off His wrath. Don't have the picture of God the Father as somewhat begrudgingly giving you grace in Christ because He's there interceding for you. No. What God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit do, they always do together because their will is one. Their desires are one. Their heart is one. Richard Phillips, in his Hebrews commentary, says, "It is true that we are worthy of God's complete disdain." And I would add, that applies equally to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Himself. We're worthy of God's complete disdain. But never let us forget that Jesus here fulfills the office to which His Father appointed Him. We are saved because the Son does the will of His Father for us, opening the way for our full reconciliation as God's beloved children. It is God Himself who so loved the world that He gave His only Son, John 3:16. Now, Jesus intercedes with the Father because that is the Father's good pleasure. The Father delights to be gracious to you in Christ. And so the Father and the Son agree in this. But Jesus' presence in heaven as that Lamb who has been slain but is now risen, that already slain sacrifice who is now alive forevermore, and that High Priest who is forever in heaven on our behalf, His very presence there, let alone His words, would say on behalf of redeemed sinners that God has no more wrath left for them at all. And do not miss the fact that this intercession is unending. It is as real now as it was on the day when the crucified and risen Christ ascended to heaven and sat down in that seat of highest authority. We forever have an advocate in heaven. Remember 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is, that is, in His person there in heaven, He is the propitiation for our sins." The completed sacrifice, you could say. A propitiation satisfies God's wrath against sin. Completely satisfies the just wrath due to sinners. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, Christ is the only propitiation there is or could be for anyone's sins. Anyone in the whole world. And the salvation obtained by that propitiation is freely applied to anyone who will embrace Jesus Christ as that perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ is only a propitiation for those who believe, and it was for those sheep that He died. And yet we must proclaim also that Christ's propitiation is there for absolutely anyone in the world who will believe. That is the free offer of the gospel. Whoever is thirsty, come take the water of life without cost. Whoever wears the filthy garments of sin, come wash your robes. Make them white in the blood of the Lamb. For those who have fled for refuge to this great High Priest, who is also the sacrificial Lamb, for those who are Christ by faith in His person and work, there is no possible condemnation. He ever lives to intercede for us as His people right now. So this isn't just about an incident, an event, a fact that happened back long ago in history when Christ died and rose again. It's about a person who is right now in heaven on our behalf. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, God the Father, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Speaking of those for whom the son was given up, the elect for whom Christ died. How will he not also with him graciously give us, Christ's people, all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is present, interceding for us. God the Father isn't going to condemn you, and God the Son isn't going to condemn you. There's no one left. That brings us to verse 25 at the beginning of the verse, where we see an unbounded deliverance. It says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them." So we have an undying priest, and thus we have an unending intercession. And because of that, we have an unbounded salvation or an unbounded deliverance. What does it mean? We use the word all the time. What does it mean he is able to save people? What does saving people mean? It means to deliver. Robert Martin in his commentary says it means to deliver. And this verb lays hold of a vast complex of ideas respecting the priestly work of Christ. As Lindsay says, he is able to save, that is, to rescue from all those consequences to which a broken law exposed the sinner. To deliver from the wrath and curse of God. To save from going down to the pit. To bless with a title to eternal life. An efficient surety puts the individual for whom his services have been pledged in the same position as if he had never incurred the ruinous responsibility. And this is what Christ does for us. That is, Christ saves us from everything that has gone wrong with us and our race. He saves us from every possible condemnation, every possible curse, and he reconciles us to God. He brings us right into God's presence as his children. And Robert Martin adds, he does this, of course, only for those who come to God through him. He saves now to the uttermost. Eistha pentelis. You could say that it's more awkward, but it conveys the idea. He saves to the all perfect, you could say. This is in contrast to what was said in verse 19 about the law given through Moses, where it said, the law made nothing perfect. It's a related word in the Greek. The law made nothing perfect, but Christ saves to all perfection, to the uttermost. Hughes says, he saves for all time and in all completeness. John Owen, as quoted by Robert Martin, said, he is able to save completely as to all parts, fully as to all causes, and forever in duration. There couldn't be a more perfect or complete salvation. He saves to the uttermost. And he does this for those who draw near to God through him. The previous chapter in Hebrews 6, said this in verses 17 through 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, he's talking about the covenant with Abraham and Abraham's seed. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is, by the promise and then the oath added to it, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's for those who have pled for refuge, it says. You have to flee for refuge in Christ. You have to take shelter under the salvation of Christ, under His person and work. You can only draw near to God through Jesus Christ. As He said, I am the way, not a way, but the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And of course, you have to come to God in the first place. You can't be running from God. So you must come to God, and the only way to come to God is to come through Jesus Christ. And through Him alone, not partway through Christ and then partway through something that I think makes me acceptable to God another way. Only through Christ's person and work. But again, the larger point here is that this salvation of ours is an unbounded deliverance. It's salvation to the uttermost. So as Romans 8, verses 35 through 39 say, and I think this is a good way to end this sermon, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are all earthly temporal realities that we experience. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.